Form us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Long ago in a city far, far away, our neighbor came home with this cute, little, adorable Rottweiler puppy that soon grew into this huge, muscular Rottweiler dog, okay? And in order to keep this dog in his own yard, our neighbor ended up building what amounted to a retaining wall with a fence that amounted to a small fortress to contain this cute, massive dog. And when I could, I would go over and I would try to help construct this fortress, which meant putting boards in place and nailing and helping out, which made me feel pretty good because I was helping my neighbor. And so one day our neighbor and I, we were talking about our yard, and I happened to mention that I was having this problem with some ivy in our yard. Common, pretty much everybody has it, this common garden variety ivy, which I'm allergic to, something I found out the hard way, which was pretty ugly at one point. Not good. But, you know, we had this ivy that was threatening to take over this section of the yard. And for me to remove that would have been a life-threatening experience. And so our neighbor said that he would come over and he would get rid of that for me. And suddenly I felt uncomfortable. You know, like now, okay, I'm going to be at the disadvantage here. Somehow I'm going to be indebted to our neighbor. And so I was the one who was needing help. Right? And so even in a time which really was of great need that I had, I was struggling with his graciousness. You ever been there? Right? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? And we know it's also easier, right? And here at Creekside, we can struggle with this kind of awkwardness. You know, it's hard to ask for help. We've said that money should never be a reason to keep someone from participating in some kind of ministry of something that's happening here at Creekside. And yet it's hard to ask. Even though we've put that out, it's hard to ask. Somehow, asking for support to go to some far-off place to do ministry is easier than asking for help to get our family to camp. Or for help with food, or for rent, or whatever it is. We can feel inadequate. We can even feel shameful just for asking. And sometimes we get down on ourselves because it seems like we're way too often more on the receiving end of the equation than on the giving side. Somehow, sometimes we feel like, well, I should be giving more. But we have no clue. How is that going to happen? Sometimes giving is tough. Being on the giving side of the equation, we can feel pressure. We can feel expectations from others. Our motives and our attitudes can get messed up. Our pride and our self can kick in into thinking, you know, about the deficiencies of those that are on the receiving end of things and how we are giving so sacrificially and others aren't, or giving, you know, maybe giving, we start thinking that giving puts us in kind of a special category around here. And so those attitudes can mess up our giving or our participation or our commitment. Even in the best of circumstances, money and things and need and ability can be a source of division and tension and awkwardness even amongst God's people. True? Oh. Even between family. Even between friends. And yet God has placed us here together and given us a tremendous opportunity to care for each other, to support and encourage each other as we witness of Jesus together for the glory of God. So Paul, as he's writing this letter, Paul is in Rome, and he's under house arrest. The Philippians are in Philippi, right? Which is in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. Good. And the Philippians had sent Paul some gifts, probably monetary. What might have helped Paul to pay for his lodging or his legal defense, we really don't know. But we do know that the Philippians, the givers, had sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome with gifts. And Paul, who is the receiver of those gifts, had sent Epaphroditus back with this thank you letter. What is the letter to the Philippians? So Philippians is essentially, it's a thank you letter. Paul's teaching on fellowship, which to a large extent is what Philippians is about. Paul's teaching on fellowship, its purpose, and how to guard it and how to deepen it. That Paul's teaching on fellowship comes as Paul, who's really good at writing letters. I don't know if you know, but he's really good at writing letters that mean something to the people that receive those letters and to us. Paul is thanking the Philippians, and in the process of touches on some really deep issues that we all struggle with in our fellowship together. So what we're coming to here in chapter 4, starting at verse 10, which is where we're going, chapter 4, verse 10, are Paul's final thoughts as he's giving thanks and his final greetings to the Philippians. And in that process of giving thanks and bringing his letter to a close, in the process, Paul cuts through the tension of giving and receiving in a way that's hugely helpful to us. So Paul's first point comes in verses 10 to 14. And in short, Paul's point is this: it's not the stuff, it's the source. Can we say that together? It's not the stuff, it's the source. All right? Let's take a breath, and if you can, read along with me. If not, follow along with your eyes. But here we go. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So the Philippians' lack of opportunity, verse 10, probably had more to do with Paul than it had to do with the Philippians. A little bit of background. Towards the end of Paul's third missionary trip, somewhere around 57-58 AD, Paul leaves Philippi. He's going through Philippi, leaves Philippi on his way to Jerusalem. And the book of Acts describes that journey for us. It describes Paul as a man on a singular purpose, right? He's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so in the towns that he visits, he spends very little time in those towns. Some towns he just bypasses altogether completely. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And on the way, he runs into a prophet by the name of Agabus, who prophesies that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned. And which we know happens. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's arrested on trumped-up charges. And after a while, he's taken to Caesarea, which is out by the coast, where he's confined in Herod's palace, which was out there. He's interrogated for 2 years. Until, as a Roman, Paul finally, after all this is going on, he's not getting anywhere with this imprisonment in Caesarea. He appeals to Caesar for justice. And so Paul then is sent to Rome. And along the way, Paul is shipwrecked on Malta. Remember that famous shipwreck scene and occurrence in the travels to Rome. So he's shipwrecked in Malta. Months after being sent to Rome, Paul finally ends up in Rome. He's under house arrest as a prisoner of the Imperial Roman government. So if we're in Philippi, Instagram's not existing at the time, right? So where and how do you send this letter to Paul? How do you send the gift? And finally, at length, Paul now, he's finally in a place where this letter and this gift can be sent, and it can be received by Paul. We know where he is. And so Epaphroditus is sent with all possible dispatch. Revived, in verse 10, translates a word that describes plants that bloom in the spring. Think winter dormancy, now they're blooming in the spring. Concern has to do with what's on our minds. So Paul is on their minds. So putting all that together, Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. Paul is rejoicing in God's timing and God's given opportunity for their fellowship to grow again. Through all that God-given opportunity, now this gift has been given and it's been received. Verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. So my rejoicing isn't because you sent this gift. I'm not asking for help now. That's not my purpose in writing. For I have learned, what? A process of God-led education and maturing. I've learned that in whatever circumstance, whatever situation I am, to be content, satisfied. I'm okay, regardless of what's going on. Verse 12, why? I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned that the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the secret. Verse 13, key verse. We've heard this before, right? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In other words, thank you for the gift. And I really, really appreciate your generosity. But it really isn't the most important thing here. Verse 14. You know, but it was kind of you to share my trouble. Point being, it's not the stuff, the gift that's important. It's the source behind the gift, the one who makes it all possible, even the timing of the gift, meaning God. My strength, my sufficiency, whatever I need to do in life, all that comes from God. We together? Right? You know, we need to make sure that we're clued on this truth as it touches our lives. You know, the stuff-saturated culture we live in can really mess with us on this. View wealth or the lack of it. I mean, today we have more things, more wealth, more toys, more abundance, more reasons to be optimistic, and yet more emptiness, more depression, more emotional pain than at any time in history. Many people that go to bed at night, they're exhausted and they wake up tired. We are hurried and harried and harassed and helpless. A while back I read this. I have no idea who said this, but here it is. It's a quote. Maybe you've heard something like this. It's been said that there are many things that money cannot buy. Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Pleasures, but not peace. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusement, but not joy. A crucifix, but not a savior. A church building, but not heaven. Is that true? All right. But can we drop the lights just for a minute so we can see these pictures? These are pictures of Nepal. It's kind of hard to see unless we get the lights down. These are pictures of Nepal, right? April 25th of this year, there was a 7.8 earthquake in Nepal. Remember this? Thousands died. Millions were affected by this. Whatever people may have had, what they may have been counting on in life, in a short period of time, it's gone. It's worthless. That's a game changer, isn't it? Next set of pictures. All right? Because when I see pictures of what's happening in Nepal and other places, you'll pardon me on this, but I think of Armenia. These are pictures of Armenia. Okay, pretty similar, right? December 7th, 1988, there was an earthquake that devastated most of northern Armenia. Whole towns just ceased to exist. In a short period of time, there was over 25,000 people that died. And there were hundreds of thousands, 100,000 plus people that were instantly homeless. And that summer, I went to Armenia and I saw this devastation. And I can't describe it. There's no way to put this in words. It's absolutely too overwhelming. Piles of rubble that had been schools, with school children trapped underneath. Apartment buildings, there were just mounds of twisted steel and concrete and all. And the stories, because everybody had lost someone. In many cases, there were whole families that were lost, except for there was a single child or there was a grieving parent. One more picture, next one. So this is the picture of the Church of the Holy Savior in Gyumri. Gyumri is the second largest city in Armenia. At that time, it had a population of about 250,000. Now it's down to about 120,000 or so. It was just instantly brought to its knees. And in Gyumri, in the center of the city, in the very center of the city, is this church, which, as you can see, is split in two halves by this earthquake. The center section with the cupola and all just collapsed down. And then every building in around the center of that city was damaged. And just to the left of this church, so on this side over here, that side. On this side of the church, just to the left side of the church, sitting on a curb in front of another church, there was an old woman who was wearing black. She was sitting on the curb. And I asked her, I said, "How are you doing?" And she looked at me and she said, "I'm praising God." Can you imagine that? In the midst of all that devastation. See, it's not the stuff that's important. It's the source. It's God. We can get the lights back up. That's good. So verse 13, all right? You know, let's read. It's in there, right? Towards the bottom here. We know it, right? Let's read it together. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." See, I, the recipient, can do all things, living even in these circumstances, through him, God, the source, who strengthens me, the means of my living. His strength is what I really need to live. Anyone remember who this is? Go back a little bit of ways here. History question. Anybody remember who this is? Obviously, she's got a medal, right? And USA, so she's an athlete. Gold medal, Olympics, right? This is Laura Wilkinson. Jog anything? Diver, right? Yeah. 2000 Olympics, which was where? Where was the 2000 Olympics? Sydney, right? Sydney, Australia. So there's this diving competition that figured the Chinese are going to win this thing, right? Li Na and Sang Chu of China, they're in their prime. They're ages 16 and 15. They are apparently heirs of China's diving dynasty. They are winners of other major international competitions. So Li and Sang had placed first and second going into the finals of the 10-meter platform diving, right? One is going to go home with the gold. The other is going to go home with the silver, right? So Laura Wilkinson here, who at the ancient age of 22, came into the finals, placed eighth. 3 months before the Olympics, Wilkinson had a broken foot while she was training. She's going to need surgery. When she gets back to Texas, she's going to need surgery. That she's even in the finals is a major upset. It's a testimony to determination and fortitude. And needless to say, Wilkinson, she's not expected to win, right? You know, the color commentary things, they're not even, say, forget her, you know. For 36 years, no U.S. woman has ever won a gold on the platform. And in pain, Wilkinson hobbles up to this. Remember the scenes of this. She's hobbling around, right? Hobbles up, broken foot to the platform. She won. Gold medal, right? The San Francisco Chronicle. Imagine the Chronicle publishing this. The San Francisco Chronicle said this, quote, "Then, just as she does before each dive and every ascent of the platform, she recited Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That might explain why pressure such as a broken foot, an eighth place ranking, a 36-year gold drought, two young Chinese women, and the legacy they uphold didn't rattle her. Isn't that great? See, it's not the money. The stuff that we have in life that brings contentment, that gives us what we need to keep going, that frees us to love God and to love others more deeply, to reach out with the gospel. What we really need in life doesn't come from having more things. It comes from God. And if we're going to care for each other, giving and receiving care without all the awkwardness and the attitudes, we need to get our eyes off of the stuff, who has it and who doesn't, and see it as a means, not the end. We need to see past the stuff to God, who's the source. That it's God who is giving us the opportunity to share His love, His grace, His mercy, to tangibly reach out in His name or to be touched in love through a brother or sister in Christ. And that's a far greater gift than all the things that we count as important. Paul's second point about giving and receiving, it comes in verses 15 to 20. And Paul's second point is this: it's not the gift, it's the giver. Can we say that together? It's not the gift, it's the giver. Meaning that the value of the gift is not the gift. The value is in what God does in the life of the giver. So if you want, read out loud with me. Otherwise, read with your eyes, but we'll read through these verses. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There were at least two other occasions when the Philippians had supported Paul. About 10 years earlier, when he had left Macedonia, and then again when he was in Thessalonica, meaning that there is an ongoing partnership in ministry between the Philippian church and Paul. They're ascending church, and when no one else stepped up, the Philippians stepped up. Okay. Don't miss the word partnership, which is a use of the word koinoneo. Right? Sounds like koinonia, sounds like fellowship, right? Word of partnership. That has to do with partnering together in something, as it's used here, sharing together in what's taking place. It takes two, right? It takes one to give, and it takes one to receive. The giver needs to give, the receiver needs to receive, right? So the fullness of what God, the source, is seeking to accomplish, is accomplished in our lives. It's partnership. And Paul writes in verse 17 of this, he says, not that I seek the gift. You know, I appreciate that once again, here's the third opportunity, once again you've stepped up. But more so, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And the wording that Paul uses there in the Greek, or words that apply to financial management, he's writing about what's being credited to their account, interest that accrues in their bank account, the fruit, what's produced by their investment, what's produced by their giving. And the comparison he's making then with that is to their lives. You know, what's more important than drachmas and dollars here, right? The support is huge, but it's not as important as what God can do in our lives at the heart level as we give focused on God, not us. You know, I appreciate the gift, but what I'm really seeking here is what God will do in your life as you surrender to him. So Paul writes in verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. You know, having once again received your gift of support, which is, by the way, here it is, a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Right? How does he describe what they've given? It's what? It's a fragrant offering, right? A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Is he talking about incense or what? My gosh, you guys all the way from Philippi, you sent me incense. What? You know, it's more than that, right? Scented candles. So right. I mean, we need to make sure on what Paul means by that imagery here. Huge. In the old covenant, we can picture this, right? A priest would take a male animal, and as an offering to God. And so he would lay his hands on the head of that offering, symbolizing identification, identifying with that offering. And in a sense, he was transferring his guilt, sin guilt, to the animal. And the animal taking his place as Jesus took our place on the cross. And then the priest would cut that animal into pieces and lay it on the altar, a burning altar, right, as Jesus was sacrificed for us. The sacrifice is given. And that smell would rise up. So that was a soothing, fragrant aroma that would rise up. It was well-pleasing to God. Okay? I mean, let's face it. This is barbecue. It's going to smell good, right? Okay? So it's rising up before, you know, we're going to have barbecue in heaven. I just want you to know that. So it's rising up before God, right? And so it's pleasing to God. It's pleasing because Why? Because of the heart attitude of the one who's offered this sacrifice to God, right? So the New Testament application of that truth, in a New Testament application of that truth, Paul lays out this for us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Probably familiar, right? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Same idea, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Long ago, in a church far, far away, there was a man who was so disgusted, offended by the direction worship was going, in particular the music in the worship that it had gone in his church, that every time in church we sang his favorite hymn, he donated $100. Okay? And I have to tell you, in a kind of a sick way, I wondered what would happen if we sang his favorite hymn several times, you know, five or six times during the service. We just keep racking in the hundreds, right? But what was sad was, because his heart was not sacrificed, it was not surrendered, open to God, he was using his money, his giving, for his own purposes, for what he could gain for himself, and totally missing out on all of what God could have been blessing him with. You know, we sacrifice so much to be here, with all the other choices of what we could be doing on a Sunday morning. I mean, imagine this. We get ourselves up out of bed, reasonably put together, and show up here at least reasonably close to 10 o'clock in order to worship the God to whom we owe our very existence. Every breath, every heartbeat, even the ability to think reasonably rational. Now, worship isn't about us. Worship isn't about the music or the teaching or whether the coffee appeals to us. Worship isn't some great act of religious piety on our part. Our service of worship is not about our egos or our self-gratification. Worship is about God laying our lives out before Him. Access to worship comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the grace and the mercy of God, who chooses to allow us to know Him and have a saving relationship with Him. See, we really need to grab this. To really worship requires the sacrifice of our lives, our hearts before God through Jesus. So it is with giving and receiving. If our giving and receiving is going to be pleasing, acceptable to God. So Paul says, he says, I have received full payment in abundance, not just because of what you sent with Epaphroditus, but because what you sent was acceptable to God. It's a fragrant aroma, right? In giving and receiving, it's not the transaction of the stuff between us that counts. It's not the gift, right? What counts is our hearts that are sacrificed to God, the heart attitude of the giver and the receiver. And that's when God does His work. When God credits us, brings fruit into our lives, when growth happens. Huge and amazing results that go way beyond our ability. Verse 19. And as we give from lives totally given over to God, then my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Imagine, that's about giving, right? We apply that to a lot of different things, but the context, it's giving. My God, the source, will, the certainty that He will supply every, meaning all, the extent of His supply, like taking an empty bucket and pouring water into it until the water just overflows over the edge, and it just keeps pouring into that bucket. My God will supply every need of yours, not wants, but what we really need to know God, salvation, purpose in life, our daily needs, heart level valuable, what counts for eternity needs. My God will supply every need of yours according to His glorious heavenly riches that are Christ Jesus's. How rich is Jesus? You know, what is the bottom line of what heaven is worth? How priceless is our salvation that has been paid for with the blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ, God Himself. You know, when we finally understand what God has done for us, all that He has supplied and is supplying and will supply into our lives, there's no reasonable way that we can make our giving about us. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Right? Short, bald, rude, obnoxious guy. We know how this goes, right? Zacchaeus was a what? Tax collector, right? Took advantage of his own people. He's working for the Roman government. He's getting rich by legally ripping off his own people. The more things change, the more they... Anyway, different topic. But the standards of our society, this guy's successful. He's got it. He's doing it, right? But Zacchaeus' wealth had failed him. He doesn't have friends. He's got no hope. He's insecure. He's got deep inner needs. And so when Jesus passes through Jericho, perhaps because of those deep inner needs, Zacchaeus, what? He climbs up in a sycamore tree. We could even sing this song. He's up there to see Jesus. And when Jesus passes into that tree, where Zacchaeus is perched, Jesus stops. He looks up in that tree and he says, Zacchaeus, will you get out of the tree? Just hurry down out of the tree, right? Regardless of what everybody else may think of you, regardless of what you may think of you, I'm going to be your friend. And I'm going to stay at your house. And then these words, these are powerful words. Think about this, life-changing. Today, salvation has come to your house. And Zacchaeus, he has all his needs supplied. His life has changed. He got it, right? What does he do from that? He gives half of his possessions to the poor. And instead of stealing from people, he started giving back what he had stolen, four times the amount he had stolen. And what he had materially, it meant nothing compared to his life, his deepest inner need that had been supplied because he knows Jesus. Because Jesus chose to befriend him. And so Zacchaeus understood what Paul was talking about, giving. That's not coming from what we achieve on our own, but giving that's coming from a heart sacrifice responding to what God has done for us. A heart that is pleasing to God, a heart that God is going to produce His fruit in. Verse 20 is a doxology. It's a response of praise to God. It's an offering of praise that reminds us, after all this, that all this is about God. Life, worship, wealth, giving, it's all about God. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We together with Paul? Now, there is no awkwardness in that because none of it is about us. We're not end users or end receivers. It's all about God, what God supplies to us and through us for His purposes, that we together would witness of Jesus to the glory of God. Paul's final greeting comes in verses 21, 23, right? He says this, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's not miss this. Okay, just run through that. Ah, it's just a closing greeting, right? There are four groups of people here. You notice this? Four groups of people. The first, the greeting to every saint in Christ Jesus. And we observe this in past Sundays, right? That those saints, these saints, the Philippian church was a pretty diverse group. Roman citizens, Gentiles, Jews, slaves, masters, former possessed fortune teller, a jailer and his wife, former convicts. They're all meeting in the home of this Jewish businesswoman who leads a women's Bible study prayer meeting thing down by the river. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, beginning of this letter, Paul began by addressing this group as dear saints in Christ Jesus. And then he went on after that, almost like an afterthought, to greet the overseers and the deacons. Point being that in this letter, Paul has been emphasizing over and over again the little guys. Not just, you know, what people might think is, well, these are the higher-ups in the church hierarchy. And in verse 21, he does the same thing. He doesn't even mention the leadership. And so Paul ends as he began. He's writing to people like us, people that he has affection for. These are brothers and sisters in Jesus who are all, we're saved by grace, who are trying to follow Jesus through the drama of life, people who need grace in our hearts, the grace that only can come from God. He's writing about fellowship, about being the body of Christ together, which we desperately need, not position, personalities, and pride. Are we together on this? Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus, those in Philippi who have a unique relationship together in Christ because of Christ. They're saints saved because of God's grace. And then groups 2 to 4 are those that are in Rome, right? That are with Paul, that are sending greetings to Philippi. First, the brothers. So these are the co-workers. These are Paul's missions team. And then there's the saints who are the church in Rome. These are the Jews and the Gentiles, the slaves and the free. It's also a mixed bag of people. And then the third, those of Caesar's household. This is the imperial guard. These are people that may have been servants that were working in Caesar's household. You know, all converts who had recently come to faith in Jesus. There is purpose even in these verses. A reminder of who we are together. Regardless of the background, social or economic status, what we have or don't have, we're one together in Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters with the same Father. We belong to each other, united in spirit, in fellowship, in purpose, because of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Together? Okay, processing all that. What do we do with all that? This is who? LeBron James, right? Plays for the second place Cleveland Cavaliers, right? So right after Cleveland lost to the Warriors, the Dubs, right, in Game 5 of the NBA Finals, LeBron James was asked about how confident he felt that Cleveland would come back and win the Finals, right? So Cleveland is down now, right, 3-2 the Warriors. And so he's asked, you know, how confident do you feel? And so he said this. Maybe you've heard this. It's a great quote. I feel confident, despite being down 3-2 in the series, I feel confident because I'm the best player in the world. It's that simple. The best player lost, by the way. Just want you to know that, all right? Okay? So hold on to that. Okay, so we got a short video, all right? This is Stephen Curry. We've talked about him before, right? We need to pray for this guy because as surely as he's stepping up for Jesus, he's going to get hammered by the adversary, right? We need to keep praying for him, all right? But this is how he started off his acceptance speech. It goes on for 40-some-odd minutes. We're not going to listen to all of it. This is how he started off his acceptance speech as the 2015 NBA Most Valuable Player. All right, listen to what he says in his acceptance speech.
All right. I am a little nervous, Bob. This is a tremendous honor. You know, first and foremost, I have to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for blessing me with the talents to play this game, with the family to support me day in, day out. I'm his humble servant right now, and I can't say it enough how important, you know, my faith is to how I play the game and who I am. So I'm just blessed, and I'm thankful for where I am.
Isn't that great? Wow. And, you know, he goes on from there. He thanks everybody, right? Equipment manager. Well, he thanks his wife and, you know, family, which is huge. He goes on. He talks about equipment managers and security guards and uniform managers, all the peons down the line, right? I mean, no disrespect intended towards LeBron James. He is where he is, and that's who he is. But there is a huge contrast in this to I'm confident because I'm the greatest player in the world. Okay? And sometimes we think that our ability, our resources, our gifting is because of us. We're the source. Our confidence is in us. And that really messes us up. So question, who gets the credit for what you've been gifted with? And second, as a giver or receiver, who's in the driver's seat? You or God? You know, we're not end users of God's blessings. God gives to us such great opportunity to care for one another. And as Christians, we need to resist the temptation to focus on ourselves, to keep in mind that things are not important. They're a God-given means to an end. Because what we really need comes from God. And we need to be open, sacrificed to what He wants to do in us and through us for each other. Let's bow together in prayer.